My talk is on the Watchtower Empire. I had a little part in building that empire myself. I used to be in charge of printing their New World Translation for about 3 of the years I was there when I was in the press room, and so you can throw tomatoes at me if you'd like. The press room was an interesting place to be. We had a lot of projects at Bethel that were in the process of change, their printing and so forth. And one of the projects that I had a hand in was the conversion of their printing to offset to get the nice appearance you have now. And there was 3 of us individuals, Tom Cabine, myself, and Jim Petrie, that were working on a project to save them $48 million. And the project went through. Of course, we didn't get any credit for it. But in the process, we used the time when we were done with this project to begin to investigate what was going on within the Watchtower. And Tom Cabine just happened to be friends with Ray Franz, very close friends. In fact, Ray's only friends at the time, Tom's wife and Tom, and Ray and his wife, Cynthia. And so I would find out from Tom every day what was going on with the governing body and so forth. And he'd tell me the next day, and I'd find out who was going to get this fellowship the day after and so forth, which was a very trying time for me because I had intended on making Bethel my career. I enjoyed it there. But when I began to find out that they were making false prophecies, they were covering over their past and so forth, it was a very traumatic experience because I knew these people, I knew the members of the governing body, a lot of them personally, and to see them turn like animals and begin to attack people was very hard for me to do. And I'll never forget one day I was in the dining room at Bethel, and I knew it was the day before Ed Dunlap was going to be disfellowshipped. I had found out about it. And I knew that Albert Schroeder, a member of the governing body, was going to get up there and announce that the next day. And if you ever anticipate a traumatic event beforehand, it's sometimes hard to live through. And I was sitting there at the breakfast table, and here you hear the big speech leading up to it, you know, the laying the groundwork for kicking somebody out. And I was sitting there, I was at, you know, the end of a table in the middle of the dining room, and I was nervous. And I was sitting there, and my heart was beating, and I looked down, and my chest was beating with the pulse of my heart. It wasn't breathing. And I thought I was going to pass out on the moment. Sure enough, he announced it and all this. And I think that was one of the last times I went down to breakfast. I just couldn't take it anymore because they were treating these people like, you know, they were wicked animals. And yet, these were older men that I had come to respect, and they were acting like little children in their treatment of other people. So it was a hard time to go through, and yet I had already established in my mind that the Watchtower had made a lot of false prophecies long before the shakeup at Bethel. I had found out that the Bible taught we're saved by grace, and so I had something at least to go on to take me through these times. The Lord was there bringing me through it, even though I hadn't come to see him for who he is. But really what I want to speak on today is kind of like along the lines of what Kurt Gadelman will be speaking on, I think tomorrow or Sunday, is on the patterns of cults or the marks of cults and how the Watchtower has not only fit those marks, but how they have gone through stages of metamorphosis that are also typical of what cults go through. And I'm going to basically show you how it works and then show you the application and so forth. And I have a list of 7 basic marks of cults, but I want you to know, and I'm sure Kurt will bring this out, that there is not a set number of marks of cults. You know, you can probably come up with 50 marks of cults if you really get into it. But these are 7 that I have chosen that really identify a group as a cult. And the word cult itself, by the way, can be used many different ways. I know, you know, witnesses will point out, you go to the dictionary, the word cult can mean a religious group. Christians were considered a cult in the first century, which is true. But there is a modern meaning in the United States that we have used the word cult for, and that is a group that follows a man or a group of men who believe that they alone are the sole spokesman for God and that you have to be part of their group to be saved or to make it or so forth. And so the general usage of this word cult is a group that follows one man or a group of men who say that they're the only ones and you have to belong to them. So that is the basis of using this word cult in this discussion. All of your cults begin by one individual who rejects basic Christianity. He rejects historical Christianity. We have had the teachings of Christ for 2,000 years. And just like any book that is a historical book, the Bible has a lot of things to say about history and events and its interpretation of those events. And this book should be treated just like the works of Plato or Aristotle or any of these people that wrote ancient books. You have a way of interpreting it. Science has a way of interpreting a work, and we'll be getting into that. But a cult rejects not only the traditional interpretations, but they reject everything about traditional Christianity, including the churches. And it starts with a man like Joseph Smith or Charles Taze Russell or Mary Baker Eddy or any of these people who say, I don't believe in the churches. They do not represent Christianity. I do not believe in the history of Christianity. You just chuck it out the window and you come up with a new interpretive view of what the Bible is saying, a new interpretive view or worldview of life. And that is what the cults are about. But you know something? Even though all of their doctrines end up being entirely different, like the Mormons believe will be God someday, Jehovah's Witnesses don't, but their roots are very, very similar. And that's what we're going to consider. One of the first marks of a cult that I've chosen to discuss is the rejection of the antinomies of Scripture. Now, that's the only big word I'm probably going to use today, but I can't think of another word for it. Antinomies. And what it means is, I'll give you a little kind of definition of it, is that there are two or more seeming paradoxes in Scripture that you cannot fully understand. Now, one of the most prime examples we can think of is how Jesus can be both God and man at the same time. We can establish from Scriptures that Jesus is God, and we can also establish that He is perfectly man. But you know something? We cannot understand fully how both of those relate to one another. It is beyond our experience. Now, there are many antinomies in Scripture. We'll be discussing a few of those. But there are also many antinomies in science. I'll give you an example with light. Light has certain characteristics that cause scientists to believe that light is in the form of beams or rays. Light has other characteristics that tend to indicate that it is in the form of particles. And yet you cannot fully understand how it could be both. Scientists have never come up with an answer. Scientists also don't know what eternity is, or time. They can't dissect it and divide it. They don't know if you can travel in time. And so there are many unexplainable things, not only in the Bible, but in the universe that we come to accept. And there are certain antinomies of Scripture that we come to accept, such as the deity and humanity of Christ, and how God can know the end from the beginning and yet give us free choice. That's been debated in the church for hundreds of years with no real coherent answer or consistent answer, because it is above our realm of understanding. There are two very true things that exist, and yet we cannot fully understand how they both jive. So the cults, number one, reject the antinomies of Scripture. Why? We're going to be getting into that, but basically because they don't have the key, which is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the key that enables you to accept the antinomies of God without having to explain it or simplify it, without having to put God in a box. This is what it amounts to. The second mark I've chosen is the formulation of a simplified interpretation of Scripture, which kind of goes along with the rejection of the antinomies. When you take a book like this that has many seeming contradictions, which I use that word carefully because they are not contradictions, but they appear to be contradictions, like how Jesus can be equal with the Father, yet in subjection to the Father, you either have a choice to accept a more difficult way of understanding it. In other words, accepting it literally and just having to deal with it. Or you can simplify it by rejecting one or more of the truths in this book. You can reject, for instance, that Christ is God in order to accept his humanity, which is exactly what the cults have done, especially Jehovah's Witnesses. Or you can say, yes, he's both man and both God, but I can't fully understand that. But the cults, due to their desire to have authority and power over an individual, namely you, have to be able to give you a solid answer so that you can base all their faith on them. They have all the answers. They have to have all the answers, or they can't have all of your devotion. So you see why Jehovah's Witnesses have to have all the answers. You know, you go to a witness and they come to your door, or you find them on the street, and they guarantee you that they can come up with all the answers. But go back to the bound volumes. You know, we've seen them do it. We used to do it ourselves. But they cannot have all the answers. In order to have all the answers, they would have to be able to understand all of these difficulties of scriptures, which they don't. They simplify them by throwing out the deeper things like the deity of Christ and the nature of hell and so forth, just to accept what is simple to understand to them. So the second mark is this oversimplified interpretation of scripture. The third mark that I've chosen is a different basis for interpretation, which is similar to the number one and two, a different basis for interpretation than the historical, grammatical, interpretive method. Now that is a method, you wonder where did I get that? David L. Cooper has a series of works on the historical, grammatical, interpretive method, but it is a scientific and well-used method that you can use to establish the truth of any historical book. You can take the writings of any person like Plato or Aristotle, whoever you want, you can apply the grammatical historical method and you can come to basic conclusions about what they taught and what they thought and how they believed simply on the basis of examining their history, their language, their culture, and so forth. That's the historical grammatical interpretive method. In other words, you get the context. You find out what it meant to them in their setting, not what it means to us today. Well, the cults reject the historical grammatical interpretive method for their own method of interpretation. And you know what the catchiest question to ask a Jehovah's Witnesses I've found is, before you get into the game of scriptural checkers, you know, I've got my pile of scriptures, you've got yours, and you go at it, you know, and you're just blasting them and they're blasting you. Before you get into this game, which I don't recommend playing at all, and most of you know that, is ask them, you know, before we get into a discussion of scriptures, what is your method of interpretation? And what do you think Jehovah's Witnesses would say? Basically, two answers. The first answer, the official answer that they usually give in the Watchtower, is we have no theology. We just accept what the Bible says. And that's, you know, the average person, that sounds like a good answer, you know, that, well, wouldn't it be better just to accept what it says? Yes, but they don't do that. Because all you have to do is show one scripture, like where Jesus said, I'm coming as a lightning shining from the east to the west, and ask them, well, why can't you accept that literally? Then they have to respond by saying, well, we interpret that symbolically. Well, on what basis can you interpret that symbolically? So you have to have a basis of interpretation. They do not. The second answer they might give to you, which they technically shouldn't give, but they sometimes will, is that we believe there is a faithful and discreet slave in Brooklyn who is qualified to interpret this for us. You see, because that is their true basis of interpretation. It is the true basis of interpretation of the Catholic Church, which I'm not referring to as a cult, but using as an example. It's a true basis of interpretation for the Mormon Church, the writings of less so Joseph Smith, but more so the modern-day apostles and the quorums and so forth. And this is the true method of interpretation of the cults, is that they have one man or a group of men that sit at office desks and decide on how to interpret certain passages. So there is no method of interpretation. And you know what? If you ask them that question, You can go from those two answers. If they give you the answer that we have no method of interpretation, you can show them, yes, you do, because you interpret some scriptures symbolically, and bring them to the point where they have to admit that they have a man or a group of men to interpret it, and then switch the discussion from the game of scripture checkers over to the authority of the faithful and discreet slave. And I recommend that you help teach this to people in your church, because you will prevent them from getting into this game of confusion. If you teach the Christian to say first, what is your method of interpretation, and then show them how to deal with that answer to that, you direct the witness back to the organization. Can you establish them as reliable? Has their history shown them to be reliable? And you teach the Christian to say, well, you know, if I can't trust the record of your faithful and discreet slave, I'm certainly not going to let you interpret the Bible for me on the basis of what they've said. You have ended the game of scripture checkers just from two simple techniques right there. And I highly recommend it, because you and I know that the basic problems with Christians in the church is that they get caught up in this game of who's got the most scriptures. And it never goes anywhere. It just ends in confusion. And some Christians have become witnesses as a result of that. And that's pretty sad. So they have a different basis of interpretation, based on new light from above, whenever and wherever that may come from. And the fourth characteristic of cults I will mention is that the followers or the cult itself must recognize a man or group of men as the leader and give him absolute devotion. And he or they require this absolute devotion or it won't work. And as well, they establish a works merit system. And there's a book that I highly recommend that you should read. It's from a different cult perspective, and that's Children of God by Deborah Davis. And she was in the group called Children of God. In fact, she was the daughter of the founder, David Moses Berg. And in her book, she comments a lot on the techniques of cults. But I'm going to read you a quote from a Roy Wallace, who's professor of sociology at the Queen's University in Belfast. And it's a little wordy, so bear with me, but I want you to get the main point from this. He's talking about how charismatic leaders entice their people and hold them. And this is a quote from Roy Wallace. And by the way, the use of the word charismatic in what I'm talking about is not in the way of whether you believe in gifts of the Spirit or not. The word charismatic has a basic meaning of a charming or a type of individual that can draw you, a very attractive person in the sense of their speech and appeal to you. And so Roy Wallace is talking about a charismatic leader as one who has a lot of pull to draw people in, not that he believes in the gifts. So he says, becoming charismatic is not a once and for always thing. It is a crucial feature of charisma that it exists only in its recognition by others. In other words, a charismatic person can only exist because others affirm him in his being. Others are saying, yes, we love you, you're the greatest. Once that ceases, he ceases to be a charismatic individual. So there's a mutual responsibility in cults. The person in the cult, all of you here today that were in Jehovah's Witnesses, had a responsibility in your own deception. Now that is probably a hard thing to accept. I had to accept it, but we all did, because it's a game of exchange that the cults develop. The cult leader is saying, in effect, I am the chosen one. If you affirm me as your leader, then I will guarantee you eternal life, and I will guarantee you affirmation, which really means an elitist attitude. You can maintain the idea that you're one of the chosen ones. And you can keep this self-interest and this pride built up in you as long as you affirm that leader. And this may be a hard thing to understand, because it would require a whole lecture in itself, but bear with me in saying that each and every person in a cult has a measure of personal responsibility. And it does not mean that they intentionally know what they're doing by any means. It just means that there is sin on the part of each individual within a cult, not just the leaders. But let me finish what he says. He says this charisma must be constantly reinforced and reaffirmed, or it no longer exists. The charismatic leader and those about him must find means constantly to secure the reaffirmation required. In other words, it's a constant thing of where you're reaffirming yourself. You're coming out with new light and people go, oh, that's great, that's wonderful, we love these new books, and you're reaffirmed and reestablished as your position as leader. Berg, he's talking about David Berg or Mo Berg, the leader of Children of God. Berg achieved this continual recognition in the same way he generated it originally, that is, through a system of exchanges. Berg would single people out for special attention, affection, and praise. They too believed that they were achieving what they aspired to, namely, devoting their lives to the service of God. Having rejected worldly standards, only through Berg's recognition could they know that they were achieving what God willed. Now this is fascinating, because what Roy Wallace is saying is that Berg would single out people and say, you know something? You're a really special person. You really love Jehovah. You know, I'm kind of drawing you into the watchtower mentality. And I want you to know that if you keep serving Jehovah the way you are, that He's going to love you more and I'm going to love you more as your leader. And so this affirming you and giving you confidence causes you to have loyalty to Me. And this is a continual process that must be cultivated by the cult leader. And it doesn't take much imagination to see how the Watchtower has used this. I'm sure that's going through all your minds right now. But notice he says, having rejected worldly standards, only through Berg's recognition could they know that they were achieving what God willed. It's like with the Watchtower. Having rejected the standards of the world as to what is right and wrong or who to watch out for and who to be careful for, only through the governing body can they know if whether they're doing right or wrong. So it's a very significant point that Deborah Davis makes on this idea of selfish exchange. There's a mutual thing in cults. I get something out of it, you get something out of it, we both work together. Christianity is different. You know, when we've become saved and come to Jesus Christ, we learn that there is no exchange. We come to God and surrender our lives because there is absolutely nothing good in you that you can offer God. Absolutely nothing of any worth. Jesus died for you to set you free, but it's conditional, or I shouldn't say it's conditional, but I should say that in order, when you're born again, you will surrender your life to God for eternity. You will surrender your self-will, all of your selfish motivations at the foot of the cross, and the Holy Spirit will come into your life and take over and change you at His rate and His time the way He wants to, and you have precious little to do with it. And we've come to realize that. But see, in the cults, it's a counterfeit. It's a little exchange system. I do this much, you reaffirm me, and I feel that you love me more because I've done what you wanted me to do. Christianity doesn't work that way. Okay, so there's this obedience to the cult leader. The final point that I wanted to mention on the marks of the cults is that freedom of thought is inhibited. And we all know about that with Watchtower and other groups. They keep you too busy. If you've examined the teachings of the Moonies and the way they operate or a lot of these other groups, they keep you so busy, Watchtower included, so many meetings, so many books, you do not have time to think for yourself. Keep you scheduled up. And they develop a fear of the devil, a morbid fear of the devil, that everywhere you turn, the devil is out to get you. And you're gonna notice when I'm speaking of these marks of the cults that there are churches that use these exact same techniques. And what I'd like you to come away with today, if you don't remember a whole lot, is to be able to smell out these things that I'm speaking of. And if you see a church that really seriously is into any of these characteristics, watch out. I recommend you change churches, but first talk to the pastors or leaders about what they're doing. Because even within Christianity, we have that same tendency. Because it's not unique to the cults, it's the flesh. It's our old flesh, and we see these patterns developing. And many of you here today, one of the most common things I see is people get out of the witnesses, they come to the Lord, and they go to a church, and they're not familiar with what can develop in churches. They don't understand human nature. And they don't understand, maybe they understand human nature, but they don't understand that human nature acts in the church the same way it works outside the church. The people are people, and if they're not following the new nature, then they're going to fall into these same cultic type patterns. And one of the things I try to do with people that have gotten out of the Watchtower before I introduce them to a church is to show them what to watch out for so that they're not stumbled when they see it happen, or when they go visiting churches, they can completely understand what they're up against and it does not shake their faith. Because I'll tell you, when you read in 1 Corinthians and you read in Revelation chapters 1 through 3, the church today has always been screwed up. I prefer to live today than in the Corinthians time, but I think today the churches are a little better off than they were back then, according to what Paul had to say and what John had to say. But I'll leave that judgment to God. I prefer living in today's time, because I think the churches that I go to, at least, are much better than the ones I see in the Bible. You know, get this whitewashed idea of perfect churches out of your mind. They don't exist. Okay, they create in you this fear of the devil. You'll find that in circles in Christianity today of the fear of the devil. Some of the deliverance ministries will, you know, smell a demon behind every bush. And so we got to watch out for that kind of thing. There is no place for fear of the devil in Christianity. I'm not afraid of the devil. I respect the devil. But in no way am I afraid of him. The moment you yield to fear of the devil, you are under his control. Absolutely. And see what the Watchtower has done by creating a fear of the demonic and the false apostate writings and so forth, is they have brought them under the bondage of the devil immediately. Because there is no fear of the demonic or the satanic in true Christianity. Cults, in order to inhibit this freedom of thought, they have a program of indoctrination. They indoctrinate you day after day, week after week, and that requires meetings. In the case of the Watchtower, it's 5 meetings a week to keep you thinking the way they want you to think. Because, you know, we used to have an expression about missing meetings. You've probably heard it before. Well, you miss 3 meetings, you're out of the truth. You know? Well, why is that? Because you miss 3 meetings and you begin to lose your indoctrination. This is what it amounts to. You begin to think like a normal person. And you know what's funny? You can take the average Christian who falls away from the Lord in the sense of his lifestyle and so forth. 15 years later, he can come back to the Lord and it's as if nothing had happened in between, and as far as his understanding of who God is and what he can do for you and so forth. You do not lose what you learn in Christianity. Your flesh may cover it over for a time, but it's not like Watchtower indoctrination. And you know why there's a difference? Because in Christianity, you can go back to the Bible and just read it for what it says. But see, in the cults, you've got to have these glasses that you put on, you know, the green glasses or the yellow glasses that tint it. And see, you have to remember this tinting in order to re-understand what the Watchtower or another group is taught. And that's why it's so hard for a person who's been in the Watchtower or another cult to miss it for a while and go back. He or she has to relearn a lot of it because it's so complex, their way of interpreting things. And so this has to be emphasized over and over. And just to show you how this applies even more so in the Watchtower, we'll talk about that for a little bit. Remember, the first characteristic we noticed was the rejection of the antinomies, big word, antinomies of Scripture, the seeming paradoxes. Okay, what are the antinomies that Jehovah's Witnesses reject? Well, from the very beginning, Russell rejected them all. He rejected the deity of Christ versus the humanity of Christ. He rejected, obviously, the deity, so he could accept the humanity. The Watchtower has rejected free will versus predestination. Today, they believe that Jehovah closes his eyes as to the future so as to be able to give us free will. Jehovah's Witnesses cannot accept that there is a God who can know the end from the beginning and yet somehow allow you total free choice in your life. And you can read books that argue that back and forth in the Christian world, but there's not a single one of those books that will give you a concrete, full answer to that question, because it is an antinomy of Scripture, that God does allow both free will, and yet He knows everything from the beginning, and He knows exactly what you're going to do in life. And so they've rejected that. They've rejected the mercy versus the wrath of God. In other words, they can accept somehow that God is merciful, although they really don't know what that means, because they only understand their actions. They don't understand personal sin, that even if tomorrow they don't do anything bad against God or the Watchtower, they're still sinners. They reject that God has a wrath, that there is a place called hell that was known as a historical place before Christianity ever came around. The Hebrews believed in hell. The Orthodox Jews to this day have their own teachings on that. That's not far removed from Christianity. And they cannot believe that God can be love and at the same time have wrath and punishment for the wicked. That is an antinomy to them. And so they reject the punishment aspect of it. They say you're just annihilated when you die. There's no real punishment. So in other words, Hitler gets the same punishment as little Mabel down the street who never really did anything bad in her life. They reject the divine sovereignty versus human responsibility. The fact that the Scriptures teach that we are responsible for the lives of other people, yet the Scriptures also teach that God only can save another individual and that He actually draws them from long before we've ever met that individual. You know, both of those are very true. The Scriptures indicate that God knows who's going to be saved, and not only that, but He draws them to salvation. But the Scriptures also teach, like Ezekiel did, that you have a measure of responsibility and you will be held accountable. And I guarantee you, you cannot fully understand those two things together and how they fit, because God simply hasn't revealed it. You just have to accept it on faith. Well, they rejected that idea, and they say that it's totally up to you. You've got to go out, you've got to convert those persons, and if you don't, they're lost for all eternity. And so the witnesses go around, like I did, with a tremendous burden to save, get these people in the organization. I won't say save them, because they don't believe that they're saved. And they can't accept that. They reject the omnipresence versus the localization of God. The fact that God can be everywhere at the same time, and yet God is spoken of as having a location. They reject that and say, no, God only has a location. He has a body of some kind. He's out in the third heaven on a throne, and He just communicates with the rest of creation by sending out His Holy Spirit. You know, it's like remote videotapes that send it back to Jehovah, and He somehow picks it up and decides what to do. So they reject that, and they say that God has a location. You'll find that in the 8th book under Jehovah, I believe it is. The Watchtower, secondly, has a different basis for interpretation of the Scripture. We've already gone over that briefly. They do not have a method. I'll read you a quote. This quote from a recent Watchtower is a real killer. They say, in response to people, let's say Jehovah's Witnesses are Arians, you know, they kind of believe what Arius did in the 3rd, 4th century. Here's what they say very arrogantly. First, it must be stated that Jehovah's Witnesses do not have a particular Christology defined as the theological interpretation of the person and work of Christ. They share the view of the Christian layman who is recorded as having bluntly told the wrangling theologians that, you know, they're long sentences, assembled in Nicaea in 325 CE, quote, Christ did not teach us dialectics, art, or vain subtleties, but simple-mindedness which is preserved by faith and good works. Now, doesn't that sound great? We don't have a theology. We don't have a Christology or a teaching of Christ. We just accept what the Bible says, and we prove it by our works. Now, that sounds very good, but unfortunately, every group has a theology. Their books are their theology. The Watchtower is their theology. However they explain a Scripture is their theology. So it's absolute ignorance that they can make a statement like this, but it works on the witnesses. They accept it. They don't even know what theology is, so okay, we don't have a theology. The next thing that we were discussing was the different basis for interpretation of the Scriptures. And most of us are familiar with the 1910 quote from the Watchtower, where I'll kind of paraphrase it, where Russell said that, "Well, we find that if people put aside my books, the studies in the Scriptures, and just go to the Bible, within 2 years, they end up in darkness. But if they read my books, the studies in the Scriptures, and not a page of the Bible, in a short period of time, they'd have the truth of the Scriptures." Because what he's saying is this is better, in effect, than the Bible. He'd have to say that if he was coherent, because if you could just stick with the Bible and read it alone, you end up in darkness, but read his books, you're in the light. It has to be better than the Bible. Doesn't that make sense? But he wouldn't say that. Now, that was 1910. You say, well, it changed. You know, they don't believe that anymore. They do. 1981, they came out with a statement, which was actually aimed at those of us who left Bethel, talking about us, inferring about us. They, meaning us, the apostates, say that it is sufficient to read the Bible exclusively, either alone or in small groups at home. But strangely, through such Bible reading, they have reverted right back to the apostate doctrines that commentaries by Christendom's clergy were teaching 100 years ago. Isn't that sad? Isn't it sad that if you threw away your Watchtower books and you read this book, you'd end up believing what the churches teach? Now, that may be strange to them, but my friend, this is a historical book. If you read it in its historical context, I guarantee you, you will end up believing what the churches teach. And the people that have left the Watchtower and have gone off into sort of a semi-Arianism or who have never come to Christ are those that refuse to understand and accept this book as it historically stands. They have invented a new religion, or they have embraced Unitarianism or some other such teaching. But there is no doubt that if you examine the Bible, as have millions upon millions upon millions of Christians in the last 2,000 years, that you will come to the same conclusions on the basics of Scriptures. Now, I'm not talking about, you know, things about the gifts and stuff like that. Those things can be argued because we may not have enough to really, you know, pin things down exactly the way we want to. But the nature of God, the nature of Christ, the nature of eternity and salvation, we have it. And the church has understood it for a long time. And it's not because they want to believe in a three-headed God or some nonsense like that. I don't want to believe in a three-headed God. There's no such thing. You know that anyone, through their own natural mind, would much more readily accept the Watchtower idea of Christ than the Trinity, because it's understandable in fallen human terms. Nobody wants to believe in a Trinity for the sake of the doctrine itself, because you can't fully understand it. Why would you want to believe in a doctrine you couldn't fully understand? For the Watchtower to make the statement that they want to believe in a mysterious three-headed God is absurd. I've never met a person that wants to believe in a mysterious three-headed God. I don't think they exist. But theology insists that we must do something with the statements in Scriptures that say that Christ is God, that the Spirit is a person, and that the Father is God. And the Trinity is just about the best answer we can come up with. It's not a perfect answer. It's a human answer. The word's not in the Bible. But the basics for believing it are there, and you cannot change that. So they have this different basis of interpretation. The next step is you have to recognize them as the modern-day spokesman for God. And we all know about that they are the faithful and discreet slave. They are the Jews that we have to grab hold of their skirts and follow. That's what they say. We have to grab hold of the skirt of a Jew, meaning the 13 men in Brooklyn. And the fifth characteristic we discussed is that our salvation is dependent on belonging to an organization. And they've made that very plain, that one of their requirements for salvation is belonging to the organization. The next thing that was mentioned was the works merit system, and I'll read you a quote from a 1985 Watchtower. It says, "These of the great crowd are also tested as to their integrity. Their continued faithfulness now and on through the thousand-year reign and the final test will result in Jehovah's declaring them righteous as perfect humans, along with resurrected ones who will become part of Jesus' other sheep. They then will be, as were originally Adam and Eve, the visible part of Jehovah's universal organization. Do you see the point? Jehovah's Witnesses today aren't even part of God's organization. Do you realize that? They will not be a part of Jehovah's universal organization till after they've obeyed the watchtower for 1,000 years. And I'm not talking about the way they interpret it now. I'm talking about you have to survive through 1,000 years of purges. Do you know that they have purges every 12 years in the watchtower? Can you imagine surviving 1,000 years of purges? I mean, there are a few people around who survived, you know, that are in Bethel, the 50, 60, 70, 80-year-old people who survived like 3 or 4, and they have absolutely no conscience left whatsoever. So you can imagine what it would be like to do it for 1,000 years. I mean, you would be an absolute robot. They probably have a wire connecting you to the governing body. So you have to do that, and then you will, of course, be saved. This is this exchange process. You continue your loyalty to me, then I'll grant you this successive affirmation. And finally, if you're good enough, if you make it, if you're wired up to us, then you'll be saved. Okay, and here's another statement from the 85 Watchtower, February 1st. God has arranged for the good news of the kingdom to be proclaimed so that each individual will have opportunity to work out his own salvation. And we know how they interpret that. They literally mean you've got to work it out, and they ignore the rest of it that says, but it's God in you who is working it out. Okay? The sixth characteristic is that the saving power and nature of Christ and the Holy Spirit is denied. Jesus becomes Michael the Archangel, an angel, contrary to what Hebrews chapter 1 says, an angel who simply was the first thing God created and therefore had special honor, and he was perfect so he could die for your sins. Well, it doesn't work that way. And the Bible does not say it works that way. It doesn't even say he's Michael the Archangel. It's part of their interpretation. It doesn't say it, but they've used their own cult leader to interpret it. They've got two classes of Christians. Some who don't even have a mediator. 99.7% of witnesses don't have a mediator. They're not born again. They're not saved. They're simply waiting for the watchtower to give them salvation. The final characteristic I mentioned was the freedom of thought is inhibited. Most of you have seen the recent watchtower that has a picture of the lady, postman has just come to her door. You see the postman on the way out. And she's got this literature, you know, which is probably Bill's book or something. And she's dropping it in the trash, you know, and it says, "Do you wisely destroy apostate material?" And here's one of their quotes. Now notice how they prevent you through fear. Remember, fear is the tool of the devil. Notice how they cultivate this fear. Now, what will you do if you're confronted with apostate teaching? Subtle reasonings, claiming that what you believe as one of Jehovah's Witnesses is not the truth. For example, what will you do if you receive a letter or some literature? Open it and see right away it's from an apostate. Will curiosity cause you to read it just to see what he has to say? You may even reason, it won't affect me, I'm too strong in the truth. And besides, if we have the truth, we have nothing to fear. The truth will stand the test. In thinking this way, some have fed their minds upon apostate reasoning and have fallen prey to serious questioning and doubt. What a scare tactic! How dare you question the watchtower? How dare you pick up that piece of literature? Don't you know the devil will attack you instantly and there's no return for some of you? So that's that fear thing. And then they continue on page 20 of the March 15, 1986 watchtower by saying, therefore resolve in your heart that you will never even touch the poison that apostates want you to sip. Heed the wise but firm commands of Jehovah to avoid completely those who would deceive you, mislead you, turn you aside into the ways of death. We will leave no room for penetration by apostate thinking. And that's the crux of it. We will leave no room for any kind of thinking that's contrary to what the Watchtower teaches. And that's exactly what every cult uses, is push out every thought that might even make you question what they have to say. So we've discussed these seven basic characteristics, And I want to share briefly with you a kind of metamorphosis that cults go through. And I've got three stages, and they aren't necessarily one after the other. The first stage of metamorphosis, actually the beginning, is the unity, the appeal of unity in the cults. Now I hear a lot about this from Christians. They say, gosh, if we could only be unified like Jehovah's Witnesses. You know how often I hear that, and you know something more, I'm getting to the point where I almost want to throw up, because I'll tell you something. Jehovah's Witnesses have a unity that is created by man. And, you know, a person will say, well, if we only had that unity in my church, you know what I say to them? I say, it's easy. You can have it as simple as pie. Go up to your pastor and tell him about a new teaching you've heard that you want him to start teaching. And he has to make the stipulation that, well, to be a real Christian, you've got to believe this teaching. And in order to be a real Christian, you've got to recognize me as the sole spokesman of God on this particular point of truth. You know something? Once that church is weeded out, which is exactly what's going to happen, you got a big purge, you're going to have just as united a group as Jehovah's Witnesses. And that, I guarantee you, my friend, is the only way you will ever achieve that kind of unity. It is a false unity. And so when people bring up that point to you, say, you know, you can have that unity very easy. Do it just like Jehovah's Witnesses do. Because that's the only way you'll get it, except through Holy Spirit. And the Spirit's unity comes in an entirely different and slower way than man's unity. People have good reasons for joining Jehovah's Witnesses. This unity appeals to them. They want a structure in their life. They want something to live for. They want answers. They want a cult. You know, I don't say they want a cult. They want a religion that gives them answers for every disturbing question they've ever had. They want to have God in a box. They don't want anything disturbing. They don't want to be able to put faith in a person that knows more than they do and isn't going to show them everything all at once. They want concrete evidence so they can have all the answers. And see, that's what Christianity amounts to, is your faith in a person, Jesus Christ, who knows a lot more than you do and ain't going to tell you everything. You're just going to have to follow him. And if you don't like it, that's too bad. That's the way it works. But people that join the cults want this structure. They're looking for that. They see groups that have high growth rates, like Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons. They see groups that have the answers for everything. And you know what they also see that is very, very attractive is the rebellion against the church. Now, this is an important thing to think about. We have to recognize that God has had Christians on the earth for 2,000 years. Jesus said, I'll be with you to the end of the world. He said, you know, this is the faith once delivered to the saints, Jude 3. And if it's delivered once, it doesn't have to be delivered again. It's always been with us. It's been passed down for 2,000 years. And yet they say that they, you know, have revived Christianity in this modern time, 18th, 19th century. And yet they refuse to believe that God has always had a church. They refuse to identify people in the churches today with that church. And so it is a rebellion against what God has established. But see, it's mixed with a rebellion against what is wrong that's going on in the churches. That's the confusing element. See, we can resent what's going on in the churches as bad, but if we fail to recognize the churches largely as God's people, we've got a problem. You see, because Jesus said he's established the church on the earth. And so many people that get into the cults, myself included, being raised a Baptist, I hated going to church when I was a little kid. I quit when I was 13. I couldn't stand it anymore. You know why I couldn't stand it? It wasn't because of the hypocrisy. I saw that later in other churches. But it was because every time I went to church, I got convicted that I was a selfish person. And when I got to the point, when I joined Jehovah's Witnesses, that I could see that I could be a part of this religion and not feel that conviction, that was great. And I could feel totally positive about everything I did and didn't have to feel guilty because the Holy Spirit wasn't there to convict me. See? So there is that rebellion, but you have to be careful. You don't accuse a person that gets out of the Witnesses of rebellion against the church just because he didn't join one. The reason is because there's a transition period, and there are things that go on in the churches that are wrong, and if they're sticking up against them, well, good for them. You know, we need to make a distinction between the two. Okay, the followers, you know, this appeal of unity is there because the followers trust in an inner circle of friends. There is a big difference between the friendship that is created by groups like Jehovah's Witnesses and the friendship in the churches. And you know something? I'll tell you an honest secret. The thing I miss the most about Jehovah's Witnesses, especially Bethel, was that you had 2,000 people that believed exactly the way you did. And you know something? I have seen people leave Bethel. One individual who left to study to become an Orthodox Jewish rabbi because they had greater unity, brotherly unity, than Jehovah's Witnesses. And you know something? It's true. The Orthodox Jews have a tighter circle than Jehovah's Witnesses. And that's what people look for, is a tight circle. You know something? Jesus did not believe in tight circles in that sense. And see, this is what we want in our fallen condition. We want friends who believe what we believe. We want to be in a church where everyone believes the same thing and worships the same way and praises the Lord the same way. But it doesn't work that way. If you end up thinking that way, if you end up getting in that situation, my friend, you're in danger. Jesus told us to go out and make friends with people totally different than we are. See, Jesus was an outreach ministry. He made friends with people that were very, very different than he was. And he emphasized developing a unity with people that were different and would always be different than he was in certain respects of personality and personal preferences and so forth. And that's a hard thing for us to learn. See, we're to be like Jesus. We're to desire the kind of unity that comes. It's not a homogeneous unity in the sense that everyone believes the same, but it's a loving others who are different than you who love Christ. And that's a hard thing for me to get used to. And I know it's hard for some of you. So the unity thing is much different in Jehovah's Witnesses. They don't realize, you know, Witnesses, funny, don't realize that they can get the same kind of unity in the Mormons or another group. You know, they say, well, we all believe the same thing. You can go anywhere in the world and you'll run across the Jehovah's Witnesses that believes exactly what we do. Fine. You can do the same thing in all the other cults because they kick out anyone that doesn't believe what they believe. You know, big deal. You know, that's no mark of credit to their name, you know, that they can claim that. Rutherford, the second stage I'm going to discuss is the conferring of infallibility. And Rutherford was the one who really, I feel, began on this campaign. And I call his little injection into the scene, infallibility without responsibility. And here's the way it works. Rutherford believed in tightening up the organization. Russell kept it kind of loose, although at the end he, you know, had studies in the scriptures, a pattern he had to follow. Rutherford wanted to draw it together. And the only way he could do that was by purging out people that didn't feel the same way he did. Rutherford had a lot of purges. And most of you know that in his reign of terror. And one of the purges, one of the chief ones, was they used to elect elders to the congregations of Jehovah's Witnesses, you know, popular election, so forth. Well, some of these elders began to be a little too independent. And Rutherford didn't like that, and so he decided to do away with the elective elders. But you know, when you're in a cult, you can't just say, we're going to do away with elective elders. You've got to come up with God's reasons why. You know, you've got to put God's name on it. And so what Rutherford did was he came up with this absolutely absurd doctrine of how Revelation chapter 7 should be interpreted as meaning that the elders are not the elders in the church, but they're the 144,000. And since the Bible says that all the 144,000 are elders, Rutherford's getting this idea, then that means that all the elders we've elected are really not legitimate. And so that gave him an excuse to get rid of all the elected elders. And that's exactly what he did. But he kept the ones he liked. You know, he just called them a different name. See, they eliminated the name And they purged the ones they didn't want, changed their names, and so it became, what was it, company servants after that? And these company servants were company men, I guarantee you. They believed exactly what they wanted them to believe. The next stage that the Watchtower went through was under Noor's time, when the organization really became known as the Mother. Now, I don't know if Rutherford used that term much, but Noor really wore it out. And here's one of the quotes in the May 57 Watchtower. He said, "If we are to walk in the light of truth, we must recognize not only Jehovah God as our Father, but His organization as our Mother." And you know what's so clever about that statement? He puts them side by side. Jehovah's your Father. Your organization's your Mother. Listen to your Mother and Father. But you know something? Jehovah won't speak to you, will He? So you have to listen to your Mother while your Father's gone. And so what they have done in that single statement, what Noor did, was he conferred a relative infallibility on the organization. In other words, the idea that the organization is your Mother, although they make mistakes, you can't go wrong following your Mother. Okay, that's a relative infallibility. But it's sealed with a final step that has been taken in these recent years of being unable to challenge the organization on its teaching or position at all. See, once you've got the relative infallibility that says that you, if you follow them, you're okay, period, and then add to that the inability to question or challenge them, you know something? You know what you've got? Absolute infallibility. That no matter what you do, if you differ from what they teach, you are wrong and they are right. And there is no way to challenge them. And that, my friend, is the stages of receiving infallibility. Noor was a clever propagandist, and he developed a third technique, which is what I consider the final stage, and that's scholastic dishonesty. Noor was into education, and we know that he established the Gilead schools and all of these things, but he also began a new campaign. One of the first things he did was having the New World Translation created. And this was, of course, necessary because all of the Bibles that normal people used weren't good enough. It didn't say what they wanted it to say. And so they had to change the Bible, but in order to change the Bible, they had to justify it. How could they justify it? You look high and low till you find somebody that agrees with the way you're going to twist it, and then you go ahead and twist it and use them as a reference. And that's what they did. They did it with Johannes Greber and a lot of these Unitarian preachers and so forth. They use them as authorities to say, we can translate it, Jesus is a God, and we can translate Colossians 2:9 as saying that Jesus has divinity, not godship, and so forth. So Noor was the one who was responsible for being in office when the New World Translation was created and developing all of the answers for why the New World Translation says what it does. And more recently, we've seen a much greater scholastic approach on the part of the Watchtower. They quote anyone and everyone they can find that somehow seems to agree with them in any sense. And what's so bad about it is the witness, number one, they don't give full references in the Watchtower so you can even find what they're quoting from. You know, I've spent up to 2 days or more looking for the books they quote from because they don't give the authors, they don't give the page numbers. And, you know, you don't even know if the guy's dead or alive that wrote it, if it's 300 years old. Like the Justus Lipsius thing was, what, 16th century? Try to find that in your local library. But the Reasoning from the Scriptures book is a perfect example. They'll quote the Encyclopedia Britannica. They'll quote Christian scholars. And doesn't it ever amaze you that the people they quote from, 95% of them are Trinitarians. They don't agree with what the Watchtower says at all. And so you realize that they've either twisted it out of context or it's incomplete, what they've quoted. And all you have to do is, like I did with one issue of my newsletter, I went through one magazine, one Watchtower magazine, and I devoted my newsletter to all the misquotes, notably from the Encyclopedia Britannica. And you know what you can do? Tell a person who's studying with the witnesses or a witness, you want to find out what Christianity is about, go to the Encyclopedia Britannica. You quote it in your own Watchtower. You look up Christianity under Encyclopedia Britannica, you get a really good presentation of what Christianity is about from a secular perspective. It doesn't say what they're trying to make it say. It doesn't say the Trinity is pagan or is invented by people that were trying to justify it. And so if you look at their sources, it's not what saying what they're saying. But see, since the witness is not allowed to question anything, or he doesn't have time to read anything else, this is proof to the witness, and he takes it to people's door who have no understanding of theology or quoting or anything, and so they just devastate people continually. They're trying to make you think, this is the killer, they're trying to make you think that honest scholars side with the witnesses, or at least admit they are right, but somehow they're not honest enough to become Jehovah's Witnesses. Isn't that funny? You know, they'll stick up for the witnesses, but they must be too corrupt to become Jehovah's Witnesses. And that's what they really want you to believe. Well, that's kind of a metamorphosis they go through. Where is the watchtower headed? Now, I'm not going to be the prophet up here, but I'll give you what I think from what I've seen happening, what I believe is going to happen in the next few years. I think that they're going to continue to remove anyone that has the slightest doubts that the watchtower is the chosen instrument of God. Because the metamorphosis the witnesses have gone through, they are an absolute cult. They claim to be a hierarchy like the Roman Catholic Church, and they will have an inquisition, and they will continue to have an inquisition in the next few decades of eliminating anyone that doesn't agree. They'll go to people's door, they'll start studies. The moment they begin to question and offer any opposition, they'll quit the study and go on to the next door. There are so many naive people out there in the world that there is no shortage of potential Jehovah's Witnesses. And they will not bother any longer with anyone who thinks for themselves. And that, I know, is where they're going. Another thing, they will make greater inroads into the foreign fields, I believe. Because there are, in foreign countries, people are more naive as to what the Watchtower is all about. You know, it's an American cult. And so other countries aren't quite as familiar with it. So I think that they're going to continue to increase. They already are. The American rate of increase is 5%. Worldwide, it's 7%. And other countries are much higher, like Japan was brought up. We see that if the world continues in a downward trend, which seems likely as far as, you know, world events, finances, and so forth, people will become Jehovah's Witnesses because it's an answer. It's a way out. And so we're going to see an increase from that, as you will other cults. I believe that they may clarify the stand on family members who have dropped out of the witnesses, allowing them to visit them and talk with them. In other words, that would be a clarification. It's not really a change of position. Saying that, well, if somebody has kind of drifted away from meetings, you can talk to them, it's okay. But I do not believe under any circumstances they'll change their stand towards opposers or people who have intentionally left the Watchtower because they believe they're false. That could not change, or they would destroy their own system. I think that outreach ministries like yourselves will have to become much more sophisticated than we have been in the past. Because they are becoming sophisticated. They are learning how to lie very, very cleverly. And you better learn to keep up with it. I think they may venture into new public relations like the Mormons have. I don't know if it would be TV or radio, but I think that they're going to have to put on a new whitewash or a new facade of credibility. And they'll probably attract a lot more people that way. And I think that they'll continue to infer dates. That, like, Freddie has this habit, Freddie Franz, of suggesting dates, you know, throwing it out. It's kind of like bait. And then the rumors start, and it becomes a new date. Like this 86 thing. Watchtower never said anything about 86 that anyone could point any finger at. But it was somebody like Freddie at the top who probably said something like 86. He used to do that all the time. And little currents of rumors start. Maybe it's 86. And it goes through the whole organization. And they can control people just on the basis of throwing out rumors. They don't need to set a date. You know, why cut your own throat? Just spread a rumor. And I think we're going to see a continuation of that. But I appreciate your time, and there's a lot more to this subject. And I'm glad to be here this year, and may God bless all of you. But one thing I want to mention as a final note, that we have a responsibility for having been in a cult. Sure, we can blame Jehovah's Witnesses. Sure, we can blame the Mormons. We can say they're false prophets. But every one of us has to come to the point in our life where we realize that we were sinners. Not only sinners in the general sense, but we allowed ourselves to succumb to that. And you need to ask forgiveness from God for being led astray. You need to forgive yourself for whatever you feel that you've done to yourself, and you need to forgive. I won't say forgive the watchtower in the sense of letting him off, but you need to release yourself from anger and bitterness towards them. Jesus would not have harbored that towards anyone. I don't think we should either. And I think that we need to be called to prayer to renew our hearts and to ask for that peace of the Holy Spirit to start our life anew. And if we have any turmoil in our hearts today, let's just pray and ask the Lord. In fact, I feel that I want to lead you in prayer for any who are here today that might need to just be released from any of that. So let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name we come to you. We thank you for delivering us from darkness. And Lord, I know that there's some of us here who still hold cobwebs in our hearts. And I don't mean cobwebs in our minds, but in our hearts there's certain aspects of sin and guilt and trouble we have. And I ask that you come into our hearts, those of us who are in that situation, that we surrender our soul to you, and that you release us, and that you fill us this moment with your Holy Spirit. Give us peace and give us joy in knowing that we belong to you and that there is nothing in heaven or hell that can harm us as we follow you. And we pray that those who are here who are having trouble with that will come to those of us who are able to help them. And we just thank you for this time, Lord. We ask your blessing on this time in Jesus' name. Amen.